We live in a world of fake news. Even my 14-year-old was able to explain how difficult it is to get news that's not skewed one way or the other, where one side won't complain about bias. What's true for the teenagers is equally true for us adults. The book of 1 John is written to a church who have been thrown into confusion by some who have left their fellowship, claiming that Jesus was not fully human and didn't come in the flesh. This idea was in line with the religious and philosophical ideas of their time, in which spiritual things were seen as pure and the physical world as corrupt. This made the claim of Jesus' incarnation fake news. Toward the end of last year, we began working through 1 John as a church, breaking only to focus on the headline story of our faith, the incarnation of Jesus, which we've just celebrated over the Christmas period. And today we're answering the question of how to know that God loves us. This chapter gives us ample evidence drawn from that same headline story. So John is writing to a church with two problems, a confusion about who to believe and a lack of love within the church. You may ask how I say this, how I know this. Well, we know this because of what John is drawing attention to in this chapter, in this whole book, in fact. In the first section, he talks about testing those who claim to teach them about God. And in the second, he encourages them to love each other. In the first part of this chapter, John tells his readers to test the spirits. This might sound a bit spooky or mystical, but a helpful way to reframe it might be to say, check your sources. John says, check out what beliefs are driving the ideas of these false teachers. This first century text might be sounding a bit more relevant now. After all, we face the same dilemma in our own times. None of us is immune from following our own biases into strange theories and beliefs that may reinforce what we want to be true. In a world of fake news, even those in high office can have disclaimers slapped on their statements, naming no names. Back to our passage. John urges his readers to check the sources of any new, confusing teaching. The first test is whether these teachers agree that Jesus came into the world in the flesh from God. A failure to believe this is a total fail. The Christian faith then and now rests on this one incredible fact. The God who created all things and exists outside of time entered history as a human being and secured a way for humanity to be reconciled to him in loving relationship. To deny this event is to fall at the first hurdle. However plausible, however good the teaching may sound, it will fail to align with God if it rejects God's incarnate Son. And it will sound good to those who also don't accept Jesus as Lord. It will sound reasonable and sensible compared to the foolish gospel of Christ crucified. And let's be honest, there are moments when it even sounds good to believers. In his letter to the Corinthian church, which was influenced by similar cultural forces, Paul spells it out in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Over the centuries, since Jesus returned to heaven, Christians have found themselves on the wrong side of public opinion for the countercultural belief that Jesus Christ was both fully human and fully divine, God in flesh. This is the inconvenient truth for those of us who want to be the reasonable Christian in the room. There is nothing reasonable about believing in the incarnation of God. It is no more reasonable now than it was in first century Palestine. You cannot get to belief in Christ as Lord without the Lord, by reason alone, without the Spirit of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's Gospel, even Peter, naming Jesus as Lord after the Transfiguration, didn't get there by deduction and keen observation. Jesus points that out to him. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father in heaven." So that's our test for every teaching that claims to be Christian. If the teacher believes that Christ came as a flesh and blood human being, we listen. If not, we don't. So now to our question, how can we know that God loves us? We can know because he has revealed to us by his Spirit this same strange truth that he came in Jesus in flesh for our sakes, lived a human life, and then died to reconcile us to God. And we see this explained in the second part of our passage today, in verses 7 to 12. God is love. Love is his character and his nature. So to express love is to express God, John says. As the family of God, we're to love each other here on earth as witnesses to God's nature and presence with us. And that love is not a vague, wishy-washy, warm feeling, but it's expressed in terms we flesh and blood humans can understand. As Peter shared with us last week, that means that we live in such a way that we make our time, our resources, and our gifts available to each other. And Jesus is our example. As God's Son, John points out, Jesus resembles his Father, and as his children, we are called to do the same. In living lives of love, we become credible witnesses to the God of love. The word love appears 15 times just in this chapter, the most times in any book in the whole of the New Testament, and most times in any of the chapters of this book. John fuses together the idea of love as the character and nature of God with the fact that we as his children are to reflect his nature. We become his children by recognizing the expression of his love in sending Jesus to do the one thing we could not do for ourselves, that is to deal with our sin so that we could live through him in order to save the world. This is love in action. We know this because we have God's Spirit who leads us into all truth. If you ever doubted God's love, let his word reassure you today. Twice John says in verse 7 and verse 16 that God is love. It is God's essential nature. So to love is to reflect and express God. Jesus coming in the flesh is proof. And John deliberately uses the phrase in the flesh to make sure we don't think of Jesus as a disembodied spirit, but a human being with feelings and affections and temptations and toes and eyelashes, just like us. To such a love, we are to respond with love. Love for each other in concrete actions. It's not something we have to think about. It's a natural impulse to respond to love with love. And God's love, John tells us, is completed as we express it to each other. Love makes us confident and secure, just as Jesus was in his time of trial. We have God's love, just as Jesus did, so we can be confident just as he was when we face judgment, because we are loved by God. The best part about this love is that it is totally countercultural because it casts out fear. Walter Brueggemann points this out, that in the secular world, fear has cast out love because fear drives so much of modern life, politics, life choices. Fear sells. I put that phrase, fear sells, into Google and I got 49.5 million references. Many pages devoted to sales techniques that harness fear. Fear drives out love, but we have the gospel of love that drives out fear. Jesus has come and dealt with sin and death, so we are free to live without the fear of punishment and to love our brothers and sisters who are the children of the God who loves us. As we show love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we show God to the world. This love is a command. It is an instruction. It's not a suggestion. Jesus was flesh and blood and expressed his love to us as flesh and blood. So we show our love to our family of flesh and blood in practical ways, not with nice ideas or clever philosophies. As we grow in our appreciation of what God has done for us in Jesus, love for our brothers and sisters must also grow as we respond to who God is and our beautiful Saviour, Jesus. Love expressed in practical service is a powerful witness to the love of God. Speaking about love and ignoring the practical needs of our family in Christ is a denial of the gospel. Sometimes we fail at this because we think too little of ourselves. We think that those small things we do are of no account, that phone call to an isolated neighbour or a work colleague or a meal for a friend in need. But it is not insignificant. Each and every act of love bears witness to God's love. Sometimes we fail at this because we think too much of ourselves, too busy or distracted by other more apparently important things to notice the simple needs under our noses. We can all fall into both traps. But if we are failing at this, we don't need to be discouraged. We need only revisit the incredible truth at the centre of our faith, that God reduced himself to the dimensions of a human life to bring us close out of sheer love. If we are believers in Christ, then by his Spirit, God is working in us to transform us little by little, day by day, into his loving image. We may not be where we would like to be in terms of loving all our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the starting point, as John points out in verse 15, is to believe in Christ, and we are to rely not on our own efforts, but on God's love for us. So, how can we know God loves us? Well, verses 9 to 11 spell it out fairly clearly for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We can know that God loves us because of Jesus. And what is our response? To love our brothers and sisters with the confidence of knowing that we are God's beloved children. So how can we apply this? Well, let me encourage us to be aware, to draw closer to our brothers and sisters so we can know their needs and so that they can know ours. Let's be ready to help and to know that as we do so, we're showing God to a world desperately in need of his love. Amen.